Good morning, First Baptist Nacogdoches and all the churches here. This is a good start for a rainy day, so I applaud you for coming out and braving the rain, and perhaps by Thursday we'll fill this place up, but I'm very honored and privileged to be here and thankful for Kent's invitation and Dr. Deere's leadership, and I'm just so excited to be here on this inaugural event. Maybe this is the start of an annual thing. I don't want to talk you into something, but you know, what a great opportunity this is. And I'm humbled to be on this stage where already we've seen such talent for God's glory, haven't we? With Tom, with Nathan, and I'll tell you, that's not the first time Tracy played that piano, I assure you. So I'm blessed to be here. I've preached here once before a long time ago, for Dr. Reed, who was the pastor in my hometown of Quitman, Texas. So it's good to be back and see, you know, Alan and Linda once again, and happy birthday, Linda. We're going to look at a series over the next 3 days, which I'm entitling Times of Refreshing, which recalls the verse when Peter preached one of the early sermons of the church, and he reminded the people of times of refreshing that can come from the presence of the Lord. And what could be greater in our lives than to ignite and fan to flame that passion for Christ, to have him elevated in our lives and in our world? So that's where we'll be over this series of 3 sermons regarding times of refreshing. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, where I'll begin preaching in just a moment in verse 4. I do see in the perhaps handout when you came in a quote from also my longtime pastor and friend Paul Powell. Paul was a master joke teller, and one of Paul's favorite jokes I'll steal from him this morning about a pastor who just comes to a new church for his first time at that new church he just joined, and he kind of wanted to gauge what the Bible knowledge of the church was. So he thought he'd ask some random questions, and he sees a young fifth grade boy walking through the foyer named Johnny, and he says, "Johnny, can you tell me who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And Johnny said, "Preacher, I promise I didn't do it. It wasn't me." And he thought, well, this is a problem. Johnny doesn't know a familiar story like Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. So he goes to Johnny's Sunday school teacher and said, "I asked Johnny who knocked down the walls of Jericho, and he just said he didn't do it. What do you think of that?" And the Sunday school teacher said, "Well, Pastor, Johnny's one of the best boys we've got. His family is one of the very best families in this church. If he said he didn't do it, you can believe him." He goes, "This is worse than I thought. Johnny doesn't know. His teacher doesn't know." So he goes to the education pastor and said, "We've got a problem. I asked fifth grade Johnny who knocked down the walls of Jericho. He said he didn't know. And I asked his Sunday school teacher, and she said I could believe him. What do you think of that?" And the education pastor said, "Preacher, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. This is really not that big a problem. Just tell us how much those walls cost and we'll pay for them." Well, I know that you are more familiar with God's Word than that. It's been said that there is a scarlet thread that goes throughout the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, which is the blood of Christ and the theme of redemption. So over the next few days, we're going to look at some of these Old Testament pictures to elevate Christ in our lives and to our world. And we're going to start today in Numbers chapter 21. But before we get there, I would like to revisit with you perhaps the greatest conversation, the greatest dialogue that has ever taken place. A Pharisee ruler named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's strangely drawn to Jesus and his works. And as he comes and begins this visit with Jesus, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now to you and I, that term born again is familiar, isn't it? It's constantly on our lips and we hear it all the time, particularly as you've perhaps grown up in the church from your youth. But this term was first used in John chapter 3, and it was new to Nicodemus. So he says, how can this be? Can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus is implying there's got to be not a physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth. Something has to happen on the inside. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He said, how can this be? He's struggling with the idea of saving faith. Many people struggle with that. Perhaps you did at one time. I did. Jesus was the master teacher. He could have used any illustration he wanted. He could have moved around the stars in a celestial PowerPoint presentation. He could have done anything to clarify what saving faith and being born again is to Nicodemus. But he goes back in Hebrew history and he extracts a single event. And he says these words to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And I'm convinced that when he said that, something like a light bulb goes off in Nicodemus' mind. Oh, now I get it. It's like Moses and the serpent on the pole. And I believe at that point, Nicodemus' life is forever changed. Lanny, how do you know that? Because later, Nicodemus takes a stand for Christ, not in the cloak of darkness, but in a public forum. And as you know, when Jesus died, Nicodemus is one of those who assumes the care for the body of Christ. That illustration of the serpent on the pole changed everything in Nicodemus' understanding of what saving faith and being born again is. Perhaps it will do that for someone today. So we would be wise if we revisit that story in Numbers 21. Let me set the stage just for a moment before we read the text. The nation of Israel has been redeemed from Egyptian bondage and they're en route to Canaan. But it's taking longer than they expected. You see, it just takes a moment to get out of Egypt, folks, but it takes a lifetime to get Egypt out of you. So along the way, they begin to get frustrated. They don't like the route they're taking. They don't like the food they're eating. They don't care for Moses' leadership. And they begin to complain and whine and moan, even to the point that Egypt begins to look good to them. And they're complaining and they're moaning and their complaint rises to a holy God. That's why Philippians says to do all things without murmuring and complaining. Because you see, friends, when I complain about my situation, my circumstance, my lot in life, I'm literally shaking my fist at a holy God saying, I don't like the way you're doing things. So their complaint rises to God. And we come to Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. Some of you scholars recall that in the book of Nehemiah, when they'd returned to rebuild the walls from exile, and the priest Ezra read from the word of God, which had long been forgotten, the people were so awed at the reading of God's word, they stood. So would you do that with me today as I read from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom, but the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread or water. We detest this wretched food. And the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. And the people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. And when anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. And when someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. Would you pray with me, please? Father, the prophet Amos said, there is a famine today, not of bread and water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And I cannot speak it. And my friends cannot hear it without your help. So I pray that the grounds of our heart would be fertile and our ears quick to hear, and that we'd see none but Jesus today, and we may leave changed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What a powerful text we just read. That was a lengthy introduction. The sermon's very simple. The text is just six verses. Balaam's donkey got more press than that. But Jesus used this as the example of what saving faith is. If you look at the symbol before you, which is familiar to many of you, it is the symbol of the American Medical Association. You see it on hospitals and clinics and on first responder vehicles. A snake on a pole. It's the symbol of health and healing and wellness. Where did it come from? Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. And let me share with you just a few quick things today and we'll be done. First of all, consider with me, if you would, man's universal sickness. The story we just read, you can play in the movies of your mind. The Old Testament report tells us there were 600,000 men that exited Egypt and began the trek through the wilderness, counting husbands and wives and children, easily 2 million plus. This is the DFW Metroplex or Houston, only mobile. And as they're going along the way and they have this complaining, bitter spirit, the snakes begin to bite the people. If you can picture the DFW Metroplex, the snakes are biting in the inner city, in the mid-cities, in the surrounding suburbs, and everyone that gets bitten dies. Everyone who gets bitten dies. And the people cry out, we have sinned. We have sinned. The problem is sin. At this point, they weren't worshiping foreign idols. At this point, they weren't, chasing and marrying foreign women. At this point, they weren't killing or stealing one another. They had a problem on the inside. Billy Graham once said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We have sinned. They didn't have a snake problem. They had a sin problem. The problem was sin. Isn't that true of you and I and the whole world? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We have a heart problem. Now, the humanists don't want to hear that, do they? The humanists believe that man is basically good. And if we can just change man's circumstances, if we can just change his environment, his goodness will flourish. So we pour trillions and trillions of dollars into social reform and improvement and self-help of every kind. But the crime rate increases. We still have violence and racial strife. Why? Because nothing's changed on the inside. We have a sin problem. This caused Christian counselor and psychologist Carl Menninger to say these words. Listen to these words. And all the laments of modern day seers, one misses any mention of sin, a word which was once a watchword of the prophets. It was once on everyone's mind. Now it's rarely heard. Is no one any longer guilty of anything? guilty of sin that can be repented of and atoned for? Is the explanation for wrongs done simply that people are sick or stupid? Wrongs are being done, that we know, but is no one responsible for these acts? Has no one committed sins? Where indeed did it go? Whatever became of it? And we live in this not my fault generation when we have a problem on the inside, do we not? And they make the proper diagnosis, we have sinned. The first part of man's universal problem is the problem of sin. But let's notice the second part, the prognosis is death. The prognosis is death. Notice this verse, if you would, please. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Now, I have a confession to make. I hate snakes. Never met a snake I liked. I am a daily runner. I'm not a good runner, but I am a committed runner. And, you know, my father died of heart disease in his early 50s. Dr. Reed preached his funeral. I was raised on the farm. My staple was fried food every meal. And I marry a wife who's a fitness instructor and fitness trainer. We've been married, you know, 42 years. We've never had a fried food in our house. Y'all pray for me. But I hate snakes. I hate snakes. Never met a snake I liked. So one day I'm on my afternoon run. And as I'm on my afternoon run in the UT Tyler area, I come across this snake in the road that had been run over. It was the longest snake I'd ever seen. I get home. My children were young and home at the time. Dawn was preparing dinner. And I said, you're not going to believe this snake I just saw. It's the longest snake I ever saw. My daughter Hannah goes, how long was it? I'm standing about 8 feet from the door. I said, from here to that doorknob. Isaac says, let's go see it. So Dawn turns the burner off on the food. We get in the car. We drive down the road. We find it. There it is, all 6 inches of it. I can't help it. Every snake is a python to me. But the snake bite of sin has stretched from the garden to your life and to mine, and all who were bitten died. Listen, folks, life's ultimate statistic never changes. One out of one dies. For Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. In the 1600s, the Black Plague spread across Europe. One third of Europe died. In England, they felt like the plague was due to polluted air. And they came up with a strange cure that if they would take flower petals and put them together and burn them, that aroma would defeat the polluted air. A man pulling a death cart saw some children singing a popular rhyme that children still sing even today. Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Why? Because we've all been bitten. We've all been bitten. And they cry out to Moses, Moses, pray for us. Pray for us. And Moses interceded. I'd love to have heard what it was like. Exodus 33 says, there's never been one like Moses, whom the Lord talked to face as one talks to a friend. Wouldn't it have been great to hear what that prayer was like? Speculation, I know, but it may have gone something like this. Lord, the snakes are biting the people. I know. I sent them. Why? Because they must know there's a consequence for sin. They've confessed their sin. Good. Because until a man acknowledges his sin, he can't be made well. Lord, is there any cure? just one. Make a bronze serpent, stick it on a pole, hold it up in the midst of the people, and if anyone gets bitten, looks at the pole, he'll be made well. That's it, God? That's it. And Moses, yes, Lord, there's no plan B. There's no plan B. So Moses makes a bronze serpent. Why bronze? Because in Scripture, bronze is often the symbol of God's holiness and God's judgment. In the tabernacle and later the temple, there was the bronze altar, the bronze laver, the bronze utensils. When John gets the vision of Jesus in Revelation, he has feet like brass. So let's go from man's universal sickness to God's unique salvation. There is a single substitute. There is a single substitute. Now remember, folks, Jesus brings this example to Nicodemus on what it's like to be born again, to have saving faith. We've all been bitten. We all fall down. We're all under a prognosis of death. And there is a single substitute. Just one. His name is Jesus. In fact, we see this, do we not? Notice the verse. He himself bore our sins on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. That's the gospel. That Jesus took your place, my place, took on our sins, and was impaled on a cross and lifted up. In the 1970s, there was a small little book written. Perhaps some of you read it. It was on the New York Times bestseller list forever. Entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. It was kind of the precursor of today's age of tolerance where anything goes. I'm okay, you're okay. The New Yorker magazine, that's often best known for its cartoon caricatures, at that time had a cartoon that had two businessmen in business suits carrying their briefcases on a busy street, standing in front of a church with the doors open, and in the church you could see the image of Jesus on the cross. And the captions, one man says to the other, if I'm okay and if you're okay, what's he doing up there? The truth is, friends, I'm not okay. And neither are you. We've been bitten. And there is a single substitute, Jesus, lifted up. And there is a simple solution. All you got to do is look. All you've got to do is look. In fact, we see this verse. Notice this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A single substitute and a simple solution. Play this scene maybe in the movie of your mind. Here's a Hebrew man. We'll call him Zebediah, Zeb for short. And you come up to Zeb one day there in the wilderness. Zeb, you're not looking too good. I'm not feeling real well. You've been bitten. No, I don't think I've been bitten. I'm just not feeling real well, but I think I can fix it. A few days later, Zeb looks a little bit worse. Zeb, you've been bitten. Yeah, maybe so. Moses has a cure. Ah, you're crazy as Moses. Zeb, all you've got to do is look at that serpent on the pole. Acknowledge you've been bitten and believe. You're as crazy as Moses. And Zeb dies. And he's buried, and they put an epitaph on his gravestone that says, here lies Zeb buried in this hole. He could have been cured with one look at the pole. But Zeb was a fool, that much is sure. He trusted in self and neglected the cure. There's a single substitute and a simple solution. Now, can we push pause just for a moment? Push pause just for a moment. This is a good chance for us to consider the term that's been very popular in recent decades, a worldview. A worldview. A worldview is just simply how someone looks at the world. Doesn't matter if it's a university setting like here in Nacogdoches or Wall Street, New York, or a third world country. Everybody's got a worldview. It's your idea of how life and the world works. Basically, there's two. There's a biblical worldview or there's a humanistic, secular worldview. But every element of a worldview has three primary components. Are you ready? You ready? Here they are. Number one, where did we come from? Where did we come from? Did we just evolve by some cosmic big bang and then from the goo to you by way of the zoo? Or are and am I the result of a master design by an intelligent creator for a divine purpose? Where did we come from? Two, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Can we just say nothing? Everything's fine. I'm okay. You're okay. But the news doesn't tell us that, does it? The world's broken. Because you and I are broken. The London Times once put out a survey to its readers asking them to answer a simple question. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Christian apologist and journalist G.K. Chesterton wrote back a two-word answer. What's wrong with the world? I am. I am. Where did we come from? What's wrong with the world? How can we fix it? How can we fix it? Does all we need to do is change our circumstances and our environment? Or does something happen to change on the inside? A number of years ago in a daytime airing of the Phil Donahue show, you probably didn't see it, Phil Donahue had a panel of religious experts. There was a priest, there was a rabbi, there was a Christian Jew turned author named Michael Brown. Their discussion turned to heaven. And Donahue asked the following question, did Gandhi go to heaven? Christian writer, born-again Jew, Michael Brown said, I'm not Gandhi's judge. But if Gandhi rejected Christ, he's not good enough to get in. Neither are you, Mr. Donahue, neither am I. We need help. We need a Savior. Donahue blasted back, are you telling Hindus they won't go to heaven? And Brown responded, I'm telling Hindus, I'm telling Jews, I'm telling Catholics, I'm telling Baptists that without Christ we're lost. We're lost. Where did we come from? What's wrong with the world? How can we fix it? John Piper said this, and I love this quote. You don't need to know a lot of things in life to make a difference, but you do need to know a few things that matter, and you're willing to live for them. Maybe a worldview can best be described by the little poem that many of you remember. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, Christ is the cure. Cure. Man's universal sickness, God's unique salvation. Now let's consider, church, our ultimate service to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ. As a church, as an individual man and woman of God, to lift him up. That's what Jesus said. Look at what Jesus said. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What? He was going to be lifted up. Look and live. Some of you history buffs know that in 1945, a strategic battle was fought on the South Pacific island of Iwo Jima. The battle took 36 days. 7,000 Marines were killed, 22,000 Japanese soldiers. But on day six, things began to change. On day six, a group of six Marines went up a mountain called Mount Suribachi, and they raised an American flag, one of the most famous black and white photos ever made, reproduced by this sculpture in Washington, D.C., which many of you have seen. Eyewitness reports of that occasion says that when that flag went up, cheers went up all over the island. Wounded Marines being lifted to Navy vessels in the bay could see that, and it was a sign of hope. There was a much greater battle that was won on a different mountain called Mount Calvary. When Jesus was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's what it means to be born again. To know that we're bitten. To simply believe in the only provision, which is the life of Christ and His death on your behalf and mine. And you can be saved. And you can be washed. And you can be cleansed. And you can be made new. Isn't that good news? That's good news. It was good for a teenage boy visiting his grandparents outside of London on a snowy, wintry evening. He was walking through the snow on a Sunday evening. He came to a crossroads with a small country church. He was strangely drawn inside. It was full. About the only place was on the front row. They had a guest preacher that evening. You never know what you're going to get with a guest preacher. He was preaching from the book of Isaiah, and what he preached changed that teenager's life, who was Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Let me share with you in Spurgeon's own words. I think it's on the screen before you. The text from the guest preacher was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The preacher had little formal education. He mispronounced some of his words, but that didn't matter to Spurgeon. For upon hearing the Bible verse, he thought it contained a glimmer of hope for him. The lay preacher began to deliver a homespun discourse, saying, this is a very simple text. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. A man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Look to Christ. Then, assuming the perspective of Jesus, the preacher continues, look unto me, I'm sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And then fixing his eyes on Spurgeon, he said, young man, you look miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you'll be saved. Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And that's the message of the serpent on the pole. And that's the message of what it means to be born again. And that's the message of your and my life. In all that we do to make much of Him and less of us. We're going to have a time of invitation, and I'm going to pray, and some of the staff is going to come and stand here at the front. We won't tarry long. But perhaps there's someone here today that, like Spurgeon, life's kind of miserable. You're trying to figure it out. And if you're 8 or you're 18 or you're 80, the prognosis is the same. We're all sinners. And the prognosis is death. But there's one solution. Look to Jesus and be saved. For God's word is clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. Perhaps there's others here like me that you know that you're born again. But perhaps you've not been living a life that proclaims Christ, that lifts Him up in word and in deed, that makes much of Him in all that we do and say. And you'd like to begin doing that starting today. Maybe you'd just like to come and pray with one of these pastors here today or on the steps of this altar or right where you are. I'd be happy to pray with you. But I'm going to pray and Tom's going to lead us. And we won't tarry long. And let me just say that even when we conclude, you know, the invitation is still open. As you depart, or if during lunch you want to speak to one of these pastors or myself, I'd be so pleased to do that. Would you pray with me, please, before we stand? Father, it is my heart's desire that you and you alone has been lifted up today. And that through your word, and through this illustration, Jesus, that you brought to mind, that we'll begin to see life through this simple lens, that we've all been bitten by sin and we all die and we all fall down, Jesus, but you were lifted up so that we might live. Oh, Jesus, I'm convinced that you didn't come to make bad men good and good men better. You came to make dead men live. May that be so for someone today. There's a single substitute in you, Christ. And there's a simple solution in our looking to you and you alone. So in these next few moments, just do in the midst of this crowd what is for our good and for your glory. And when we leave here in a moment, may you be glorified. And may we live the message and the simplicity of your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?